A lot of colleges and universities have a tradition of what they call a last lecture series. And what they mean by that is they invite people to come in and they ask the people, if you could only speak one more time to our students, this is your last lecture to them, what would you like them to know? And Carnegie Mellon University was doing that for many years. And in 2007, they decided that they would like to ask Randy Pausch to do their last lecture. This would be a September lecture, and it was just found out that Randy Pausch's cancer, pancreatic cancer, was running away with him. And so this really, really would be their professor's last lecture to the students. Randy was a pretty special guy. He was in the computer sciences department, and he had actually worked with Disney on some of their animations. And for those of you who play video games, you might know the name EA Video Games. He was working for EA, and he was a very talented man. But this pancreatic cancer was taking away his life. It turns out that when he was supposed to give his lecture in September, that was actually the day after his wife's birthday, and evidently this would be their last time to celebrate his wife's birthday together. So she came to the lecture, and he had all 4,000 people sing happy birthday to her, and she came up on the stage and he had a huge birthday cake, and she had no idea he was going to do this. So 4,000 people sang happy birthday to his wife, and she came up, and when she grabbed him, they hugged each other for a long time, and nobody knew in the audience, of course, what must have been said between them. But what was said between them was so sweet, and she just whispered in her husband's ear, "Randy, please don't die." But of course, there's nothing Randy could do about fulfilling that request. That was one request he could never grant. And that's why we come together on Resurrection Sunday. Actually, every Sunday, every time we hear the gospel, it reminds us of the answer, the solution to the greatest question, the hardest problem we'll ever face in life. And that is, what will become of me when I die? And that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. That's what we're celebrating today. What will become of me when I die? And the answer, of course, is in the gospel. And today we're looking at Luke chapter 24. And this is the longest account of a resurrection encounter between Jesus and his disciples. And it's interesting that while this is the longest single account, the two disciples are basically people we don't know anything about. We know the name of one is Cleopas, but we don't know anything about Cleopas. All we can imagine is that in those days, you know, in the gospel days, a lot of people in the early Christian church knew who this man was, but we don't really know who he is. And then the other fellow isn't named at all. So here we have the longest dialogue, the longest encounter between Jesus and somebody else after his resurrection. And we don't even know the fellows that are involved. But it's a great account and one of my favorite accounts. And we have to look at it today because it is precious. What I want to show you is that these disciples, after meeting Jesus and understanding the resurrection, had persuaded minds and burning hearts. And both of those are very important to all of us today. So burning hearts and persuaded minds. And we pick up the story in verse 13. Luke 24:13 says, two of these disciples, we don't really know them, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, that's 7 miles from Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea. And it says that Jesus, they were talking together in verse 15. While they were talking, Jesus came and started walking with them, and they didn't know who Jesus was. You have to remember that after the resurrection, Jesus looked the same, but he looked different. Because he was glorified. He was glorious. You think, well, why wouldn't they all recognize Jesus right from the start? Well, if you saw a picture of me when I was 5 years old, you might not know it was me. It is me. I'm the same, but different. You might recognize, you know, the slant of the eyes or the shape of the nose, but we look different sometimes in normal life, never mind if you've come back from death. So they didn't quite recognize him, and that was okay because this conversation goes all the better because they didn't recognize him. It says in verse 17, Jesus speaking to them, what manner of communications are these that you have? And when he says have, they've actually been debating this, kind of like, no, that can't be right. This must be the way. No, that can't be right. And they're kind of debating, arguing, but in a very friendly way. He says, so what are these communications that you're having one to another? And why are you sad? I love that. And why are you sad? Because this whole communication between them is tempered by a sadness, a gloom that has descended. They just don't know what to think. So he says, why are you sad? And then after we ask the question in verse 18, here's the answer. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, but that doesn't help us, answered and said to him, are you only a stranger and you have not known the things that have come to pass here in these days? That's great. That's important for you to notice, because everybody in Jerusalem knew what had taken place. You have to remember, as the apostle said, these things weren't done in a corner. Everybody in Jerusalem would know. Some years back, Teresa and I were in Jerusalem. We walked all the way around the city, the old city of Jerusalem, on the walls. You can walk on the walls. It's interesting. You can look into people's backyards and say, hi. But it's not very polite, I guess, but it's a tourist thing to do. And we went all the way around the wall, so the entire perimeter of the old city. And I suppose, I don't know that that took us an hour. It wasn't a very long walk. So when we're talking about everyone in Jerusalem knowing, that's not the same as saying everybody in New York knew something, right? In Jerusalem, this is a little area. It was a big deal when the mob was crying, crucify him, crucify him. Everybody knows. So this disciple is sort of agitated with Jesus. Are you so new? You don't even know what's been going on around here? And that was a surprise because everybody knew. And if you look in verse 19, Jesus says, what things? And they say, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and all the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been the one who had redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels and he was alive. You know, at some point it becomes difficult to doubt. Sometimes people say religion is just a crutch. You only want to have religion because you're not a strong person and you need something to lean on. I always like to say, well, I've never thought of it as a crutch. I more like think of it as a fortress I'm hiding behind. This is a lot more to me than a crutch. But, you know, that argument cuts both ways. Maybe your irreligion is a crutch to you. Maybe you're afraid of the dark. Maybe you're afraid to face the true God, and so you blot that out of your mind. You say, maybe my religion is a crutch. I say, maybe your irreligion is a crutch. Maybe you're afraid to face the reality. Johnny Erickson Tada, you know her, most of you. She's been confined to a wheelchair since the age of 16 because she broke her neck in a diving accident. And she's not one to speak about things that are doubtful or sensational just to get attention. She's a very conservative person. And she says, I saw an angel once, the way she says it. I actually saw an angel once. It was 2 o'clock in the morning on a pitch black night. I was wide awake, propped up in bed and straining my ears to hear the muffled voices of my family in the bedroom directly above me. They were surrounding the bed of my 5-year-old niece, Kelly, who was dying of cancer. We knew her passing into heaven could happen at any moment, but I was unable to get up the narrow stairs to say goodbye, you know, because she's paralyzed. She couldn't go up the narrow stairs to say goodbye. She said, suddenly, a brilliant golden shape that glowed whisked right past the large bay window I was facing, and I screamed. Nothing was there. In the next second, my sister called down the stairs, Kelly's gone. And a few in the family came downstairs to find out why I screamed. I told them exactly what I saw. He said, I saw an angel once. At some point, it's hard not to believe. You say, well, Dave, your belief is a crutch. I say, well, maybe your unbelief is a crutch. Are you prepared to have visions of angels someday? Visions of the Savior who stands in judgment? Are you prepared? Are you afraid of that? maybe your irreligion is a crutch to you. At any rate, these men said, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, said they had a vision of angels. And the angel said he was alive. And certain of them, Peter and John, certain of them who were with us went to the sepulchre and found that even as the women had said, but they saw not Jesus, the body. And then Jesus says in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Should not Christ have suffered those things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures of these things concerning himself. Well, this is just so interesting. Of course, it's already been a big morning for these followers of Jesus. Do you remember how it goes? The ladies have brought burial things, and their idea is that they whisked the body off of Jesus suddenly after he died on the cross because the sun was going down and it was time for a holiday. So they didn't bury him properly. They want to have the spices and give him the full memorial that he deserves. All of the honor that he deserves. And their discussion is who's going to move away the stone when we get there. And Mary Magdalene is with them as a primary character. She's probably the youngest one. And all the ladies are going and they think that nobody sees them. But God sees them. And as they go, the discussion, who's going to roll away the stone, they get to the appropriate tomb and the stone's already rolled away. They look, there is no body. Well, Mary Magdalene, the youngest one, she apparently takes off running. She wants to tell Peter and John what she's seen. If Mary had stayed there just a little bit longer, she would have seen that angels were coming to that tomb and addressing the ladies. But Mary Magdalene ran off before the angels came. She went and told Peter and John, who were not with the other disciples, said, you have to come and see. So the angel is talking to the other women. Mary tells Peter and John, come running to the tomb. Well, the angels are done talking to the ladies. The ladies are on the road going back to tell the disciples. Peter and John are on the road coming to the tomb. But they took opposite roads and they never met. Peter and John arrive at the tomb. They actually run in and look. And there are the burial clothes. And those days they would wrap the body in wrappings, a little bit like a mummy, but probably broader fabrics. And they walk in the tomb and they see the grave clothes lying there as it would be if you took tape and wrapped up a balloon and then popped the balloon. It's just lying there, not in a pile like somebody got undressed from these grave clothes. Lying there laid out like somebody popped the balloon. And the face napkin, kerchief, is folded up neatly. Nobody was in a big hurry. This was not hurried. This was not a struggle. And that's how it is. Peter and John, it says, went in. And when they saw that, John the apostle believed. And they left. Pity that they left, because if they'd stayed just a little bit longer, they would have seen Jesus, because Mary was out there crying. And Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was crying, and Jesus said, Mary, why do you cry? She said, they've taken my master away. He says, Mary. She looks at him and says, Rabboni, teacher, it's you. So why didn't she recognize him in the first place? Why did she suppose he was a gardener? Why wouldn't I recognize a picture of you in kindergarten? You're just a little different. It's you, but it's not exactly the same. It's different. And so Mary got to see Jesus first. Well, then Mary goes back her way. The women are still on the way from the tomb to tell the disciples what they've seen. And Jesus visits the women. That's what the disciples on the road to Emmaus are talking about. They said, and certain of our company, they saw a vision of angels. And certain of our company went and found the tomb empty. And so Jesus appears to Mary. Jesus appears to the women on the road. And then one that we have very little information about, Jesus appeared to Peter. And so that's what these disciples on the road to Emmaus are discussing. It's already been such a big day. Now it's about supper time. And Jesus begins to talk to them. He says, and this is so great, in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Should not Christ have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Like, don't you know? and beginning in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wish I could have been there for that Bible lesson. That must have been a great lesson. We don't know what Jesus said, but I said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he said, weren't you paying attention? How could you not know? I say, okay, well, how could we know from Moses? Well, you can imagine Jesus would say, remember Eve's champion in Genesis chapter 3. The story is that Eve is going to have a son, and the son is going to step on the serpent's head, the serpent being Satan. The son is going to step on the serpent's head to kill him. It's going to bruise his head. But in the doing, the serpent was going to strike and hurt his heel. Jesus was saying to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, did you not read that when the champion comes, he has to be bruised? Do you not read? That's what the crucifixion was. How could you not know that about your Messiah? Beginning at Moses, maybe Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at Moses, talk about the Passover. Hey, did you not hear John the Baptist talked about your Messiah as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world? What did you think that was all about? At 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover, your Messiah was crucified on the cross. He died. He breathed his last at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right when the shofar sounded for the killing of the lamb. Did you not notice that? And did you not notice what today is? This is Sunday. Sunday after Saturday. The morrow after the Sabbath of the feast week. This is what we call the Feast of First Fruits. And every farmer takes a sheaf of barley to the temple. He hands it to the priest. The priest waves it for the Lord's attention. And the priest gets to keep that as part of his grain for that season. That happened today. Gentlemen, how could you not know? You drop a seed in the ground. It falls apart. It corrupts. And up comes new life from the ground. What did you think all of that was about? The Passover death. Buried on exactly the day the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Raised from death on exactly the day of the Feast of First Fruits. What were you thinking? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Say, okay, well, I think I get the Moses thing. What would the prophets say? Oh, well, of course, we don't even have time. How about this quickly? Gentlemen, did you never read in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? Did you never read that? And if you read that, did you go on reading about him pouring out his soul unto death? The Messiah had to die. He poured out his soul unto death. He was, as Isaiah 53 says, cut off out of the land of the living. What did you think that was? And then did you notice it goes on to say, the Father will prolong Messiah's days. Well, how do you prolong his days? If you've already had him pour out his soul unto death and cut him off out of the land of the living, how do you prolong his days? He would have to rise from death then, wouldn't he? And what about Daniel chapter 9? In Daniel chapter 9, we read 483 years after the walls of Jerusalem are commissioned to be rebuilt, you have Messiah cut off. What did you think that meant, gentlemen? Messiah shall be cut off. That's what Daniel says. Messiah shall be cut off. What did you think that meant? But it doesn't say he stays cut off. He was cut off so that this would bring in, as Daniel says it, the end of sins. That's Daniel 9:24. To bring in the end of sins. And not only that, to anoint the Most Holy. How do you anoint him if he's already been cut off? And the answer is, you have to come back from death. Hosea says, I will destroy the grave. I will ransom you from death. Oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? Who did you think that was going to be about, if not Messiah and his followers? Hosea. Jonah. Didn't your Messiah say, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights? Obviously, it's in the prophets. Micah. Out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. Gentlemen, can you not think of anybody who came from Bethlehem, who was extraordinary, like his goings forth are from old? He's going to be a ruler in Israel, and he had to be an everlasting ruler. Did you never see? and on through the prophets. Gentlemen, what about Zechariah? Zechariah, he kept talking about your Messiah. What did he say? Behold, your king comes to you, lowly and meek, riding on a colt. Did you not remember that about your Messiah? And then what did it say? The Lord to Zechariah, ask the people how much I'm worth to them. Ask the people and take up an offering and let's see how much the Lord God is worth to the people of Israel. And I took up a collection, Zechariah says, and I brought in 30 pieces of silver. The worth of God to the people in that day. Just 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is what you pay for a slave if you've accidentally killed him. And you now owe the master of that slave 30 pieces of silver. The Lord God is worth 30 pieces of silver to those people. What did you think that was about? Jesus could say, meek and riding on the colt, 30 pieces of silver. What did you think Zechariah had in mind when he said, they shall look upon me, says the Lord. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him, me and him, Trinitarian thing going on there. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. Who did you think that was about? The Lord says, smite my shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Messiah had to be smitten. He had to be pierced. And yet, he would have an everlasting rule. How could you not know? As a matter of fact, how can anybody not know? Connecting the dots, let's just quickly ask ourselves. Is there anybody you can think of who was born in Bethlehem like Micah 5 says? And anybody you can think of having been born in Bethlehem was cut off out of the land of the living, as Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53 say, but cut off out of the land of the living before the destruction of the temple, as you're reading in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. First Messiah dies and then the destruction of the temple. Well, you know that happened in 70 AD. So can you think of anybody, just anybody at all, who was born in Bethlehem and then rejected and despised and cut off before 70 AD and came into town once riding on a colt and was betrayed once for 30 pieces of silver and was pierced? I mean, can you think of anybody at all like that? Does anybody come to mind, a Jewish person? I mean, at some point, it becomes harder not to believe than to believe. And that's where these men are, having talked to Jesus. It says that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures of these things concerning himself. It's at this time they drew nigh, if you look at verse 28, they drew near to the village where they wanted to be, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus made as though he would go further, but they constrained him, like, you can't leave us now. This has been amazing. You can't leave us now. They constrained him. That means, you know, they're being insistent. I'm sure they didn't tackle him, but it's the next thing to it. They constrained him. You have to stay with us, for it's toward evening, it's supper time. The day is far spent. And he went in to wait with them. And it came to pass, as he sat with them at the meal, they took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Well, we don't know all that's going on here, but you can imagine while you walk with somebody, you don't always notice the face, the mannerisms, because you're shoulder to shoulder. At the mealtime, they're face to face, and of course, there's a divine aspect to this, and God is going to reveal. But what would happen, you know, when Jesus was crucified, the nails were not in the palm of his hand, probably. That wouldn't quite be strong enough. Probably just under the palm where we wear our watch. And that's good Bible, by the way, because you'll remember that when Jacob gave Rachel bracelets, she wore the bracelets on her hand. Oh, well, that's silly. You don't wear bracelets on your hand. You wear it on your wrist. Well, in biblical thinking, the wrist right there is part of the hand. And so those nails would have been here. And while Jesus is walking, you wouldn't necessarily notice those scars. But what happens if you sat down with him and when he held up his arms like that, his sleeves would rise up like mine just did. And suddenly you see those marks. And they knew him when he broke bread. Well, that's an amazing thing. And the amazing thing doesn't end right there, does it? Because it says, as he broke, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then it's just like Jesus, isn't it? He vanished. But by then the lesson was learned, because it says in verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So beyond all of this academic mental stuff about, you know, do you know anybody from the Old Testament prophets who fits this description? That's mental, that's academic, and it's necessary. It's cerebral. The Christian faith is a very cerebral faith, but it's way more than that. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures and talked to us on the road? Didn't that happen? Besides the cerebral stuff, there's something going on in their hearts, and this is so powerful. Real Christianity is always going to have the intellectual side, it must, but real Christianity is also always going to have the emotional side. Did not our hearts burn within us? And it's that intuition that the Lord gives us, the fellowship of the burning hearts. It's like when we hear the gospel, there's this feeling that we have, besides the academic stuff, there's this feeling that we have, did not our hearts burn within us? I always thought that there should be a God like that. That's the natural thought that every person has in his heart when he hears the gospel. I always thought that there should be a God like that, a God who would love me so much to die on the cross. I always thought there should be a God like that. Did not our hearts burn within us? My intuition tells me that this is true. Some of you followed the story, I'm sure, of Joey Feek. She just died this month, earlier this month. A Christian singer, a female singer named Joey. And she was diagnosed with cancer in June of 2014. And just earlier this month, she finally was overcome by cancer. She talked about how happy she was back in October, you know, just a few months ago, because one of her biggest prayers ever was answered, and that was the prayer that her dad would become a Christian. In an interview, she said, I just cried. Now all my family believes, and all my family, when we die, we're going to see each other again. I told my dad I would go through all this again if that meant one person came to Christ because of it. The fact that my daddy did, Dad, I would do it all over. I'm so proud of you. When I die, I'm going to be looking for you. That was in October that her dad became a Christian. And her husband, Rory, was posting things on his blog just to keep people updated on how things were going in their family, and particularly with Joey's cancer. And so we came to this past Christmas, and, you know, it was a last Christmas. And we just came to last month, February, Valentine's Day. And there was our last Valentine's Day. And things were really falling apart, as you can imagine, by then. And in his blog, he was talking about how things were so recently when she had to call the family in and tell everybody goodbye. Her mother, her father, her sisters, one by one, a last goodbye and a last kiss. Last of all, they brought in their little baby. They have a little daughter who has Down syndrome. And she's not even 2 years old yet, so she'll have to be raised without a mom. And, of course, they knew this at this time. So here's how that story went. He says, then she asked me to bring our baby in. Her name is Indiana. And so I set our little Indy on Joey's lap. And we all cried with my wife as she told her how much her mama loved her. And then she pulled Indiana up and she kissed her, you know, one last kiss. And the goodbyes were done. And Joey was exhausted. She closed her eyes and she went to sleep. And really, she slept for the rest of her life, several days, and she never really woke up again. Here's how her husband described what was going on when Joey died. At 2:30 this afternoon, we were gathered around her, holding hands and praying. And my precious bride breathed her last, and a moment later took her first breath on the other side. You know, that's what we're doing here. Death is the hardest problem that we'll ever face, all of us, every person, everywhere. And you see the victory there? She's so happy that her dad has become a Christian. Now they're all going to be together forever in eternity. It's just great. You see the celebration in spite of the sadness of death. You see the celebration. And that's what was happening. Remember when Jesus walked up to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He says, what are you talking about and why are you sad? And the answer is because we have no conclusion to the great question of life. What will become of us when we die? We just don't know. We have no conclusion. And Jesus gives them that conclusion. He says, for all intents and purposes, I've conquered death. Because I live, you also will live. I live and my followers will live. This is the answer to the big problem that you have in life. Let me close with this story. Cliff Edwards, most of you probably don't know his name, but he was born in 1895, and he dropped out of school, which wasn't that big of a deal in 1895, so did a lot of people drop out of school. But he dropped out of school because he's a pretty talented singer. He also taught himself to play the ukulele. And so if you ever watch old movies and you see these people running around like in long mink coats playing a ukulele with kind of a funny hat on, they learn that from Cliff. So Cliff Edwards dropped out of school. He played the ukulele, and he started just as a 16-year-old kid playing in bars and that sort of thing. People would give him, you know, coins. It was a tough way to go, but he was a very talented guy. He had an unusual voice range of 3 octaves, and he could slide all the way up those octaves as if it was a naturally tuned instrument. It was absolutely amazing. And he was recognized for that talent. In 1919, he's only 24 years old, and he cut his first record. In 1929, he became in the top of the popular song charts for Singing in the Rain. Now, 1929 is more than 20 years removed from the movie that would come out eventually by that title. And then Gene Kelly would sing it. And then nobody ever thought about Cliff Edwards anymore. So poor Cliff, he got bumped out 23 years later. But in the beginning, it was all about Cliff Edwards singing In the Rain. And but his best thing ever came in 1940. Because this fellow named Walt Disney was auditioning people to do the character of Jiminy Cricket for Pinocchio. And yes, Pinocchio came out in 1940. So 36 people had auditioned for the part of Jiminy Cricket. And then Cliff Edwards came. And he lit the place on fire with his portrayal of Jiminy Cricket, who would be the conscience of Pinocchio. He was so good at it, because he was not only a singer, but a pretty good comedian. He was so good at it that Walt Disney had the writers change the character of Jiminy Cricket to be more like Cliff Edwards. Because before that, they had written Jiminy Cricket in the consciences as sort of a pompous windbag, Walt Disney called him. And so he was bossy and ugly. You know, he wasn't good. But when Cliff Edwards came, he made the cricket, you know, the conscience, sunshiny and lovely. And so really that defined Cliff Edwards' career more than anything else, because all of us have pretty much had chills up and down our spine when he does that last line of When You Wish Upon a Star. Your dreams come true, higher, longer. How did he do that? And it's just thrilling and chilling, and it's wonderful. Your dreams come true. Well, after that, he pretty much got defined as a Disney guy. He really didn't do many other things besides Disney. If you're the right age, my age, you might remember sitting in school and having these little 8-minute shorts, short movies, educational movies, where Jiminy Cricket would sing, I'm no fool, no siree, I'm going to live to be sometimes 73, sometimes 93, to 103. I play safe for you and me because I'm no fool. And that, of course, would have been Cliff Edwards from start to finish playing the lines of Jiminy Cricket. Well, the thing about Cliff Edwards is, you know, he had an awful lot of money going through his fingers, and in his late 20s and early 30s, pretty soon, he got addicted to alcohol, and then cocaine, and then heroin, And he just never really could get it together after that. He got a lot of money, but it went through his fingers as fast as it came in. He had a divorce when he was 28 years old, another divorce 36 years old, another divorce 42 years old, and always lots and lots of girls, unfaithfulness, promiscuity, drug addiction, promiscuity, gambling, and his life was just in shambles. After he'd done Pinocchio, he did some other things, and he really was a has-been. And he would hang around Disney Studios in Southern California, just hoping that somebody would see him and think, oh, well, you know, we'll give Cliff Edwards this part. As a matter of fact, the guy who managed Disney Records, he said sometimes he'd ask Cliff to come in and do something on a record. He didn't even need Cliff to do it. He just felt sorry for him. He didn't have anything else going. Sometimes the people around the Disney lot would take him out to lunch, and he would tell them old stories, and they're just trying to take care of Cliff. In 1961, he went to live in a nursing home, and he had no money. He was a charity case in the nursing home. And his life was just in shambles. That's just the way it is. And then he died. Jiminy Cricket said, I'm no fool, no siree. I want to live to be 73. As far as I know, he never went lower than 73. But Cliff didn't make it to 73. He died at 71. He was in this hospital. He had a heart attack. And nobody even knew that he was famous. So when he died, they didn't tell anybody in the press that he had died. They just thought he was a poor old man. They never knew that he was anybody who had name recognition once upon a time. When Disney found out about it, they took care of the burial. They were just going to donate his body to science because nobody else knew what to do with him. So Disney gave him a nice burial, and eventually they gave him a nice headstone to memorialize him. And it's so strange to look at his life and know that he was Jiminy Cricket. 36 people auditioned for Jiminy Cricket's part, and they didn't do it right. He auditioned for it, and they said, yes, that's what a conscience should sound like. Isn't that interesting? That's what a conscience should sound like. It should be friendly, not a pompous windbag like we wrote it before. It should be friendly. It should be your friend in life. It should be your intuition that helps you all along the way. You might remember the dialogue a little bit. Blue Fairy to Pinocchio. You must learn to choose between right and wrong. Pinocchio, right and wrong? But how will I know? Blue Fairy, your conscience will tell you. Pinocchio, what's a conscience? And now it's time for Cliff Edwards. What's a conscience? Cliff Edwards says, what's a conscience? I'll tell you, a conscience is that still small voice that people won't listen to. That's just the trouble with the world today. But on Resurrection Sunday, we're listening. Did not our hearts burn within us? I knew there should be a God like that. It's the voice that we're listening to on Resurrection Sunday. All over the world, people are listening to this voice. They never listen to it on other days. You come to Resurrection Sunday, they might listen to it today. It's that voice that nobody listens to, but today we're listening. And because we're listening, we have so much to celebrate. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can I ask you to respond to that little voice, that still small voice that nobody listens to? You always knew that there should be a God like this. And there is. Mentally, academically, cerebrally, you know this is true. And in your heart, your intuition, you know this is true. Jesus died for your sins because he truly loved you. He rose from death after 3 days, truly powerful, truly the Son of God. And he offers today the free gift of everlasting life. And if you have never accepted that free gift, if you've never called on the Lord for this free gift, the gospel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just like that. You want a rescuer? You call for him. You'll have him. And if you've never done this, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And you can pray this in the privacy of your own thoughts. And if you haven't already done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now because you have this promise from Jesus that no one who comes to me like this will ever be cast out. So I hope you'll pray with me right now in your heart, will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I always knew that there should be a God like you. I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're alive, and you're calling me to come to you. So today, I'm calling on you to be my Savior, as the gospel says it, to give me a home in heaven forever, to forgive all my sins, to be my rescuer forever. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me today.